Morning. Sound on? We're good? All right. Well, we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. You know how usually you put your phones away in church? I'm going to ask that every one of you pull your phone out for a second. All right? And there's a very, you got to be careful here. You know, before you send any text that I'm going to ask you to send, please listen to the instructions. Right? When you text, only text a number, okay? Either the number one or the number two, depending on your vote. So, what's happening here, is the slide up? All right, text the word pizza to that number you see on the screen, right? We are trying to debate the old question, does pineapple go on pizza? And so, I'd like you to go ahead, take a minute, and do that, and we should be getting results live on the screen. You text the phone number. So you text that phone number. You just send a one or a two. One is for a yes, and I believe two is for a no. You text the word pizza to that number. Sorry. Let me be clear. You text the word pizza to that number, and then it will respond back to you, okay? And then you text either a one or a two. Is it actually working, or is this a big fail? It's just not updating. Okay. Do we need a little refresh on the screen? Oh. Text pizza to 508-290-5982. We're anticipating this is a very important vote. Right? We're going to have a voting scandal where the machines did not work. That's okay. We can always come back to that screen and update it after the sermon to see what vote actually won, okay? So, is it happening? Oh, we got 55 on yes. Okay, but you know what? If more of you want to go ahead and keep texting, you're able to keep texting. You get your response, one or two, yes or no. So it's kind of funny how passionate we can get on something so trivial, right? We just know that our way is right and the other side is just plain wrong. And it's all good and fun when we're just talking about pizza. Can I get these two lights to just dim slightly? Just slightly over here? Yeah, great. Thank you. But what happens when we take that same energy, that same I'm right and you're wrong passion, and we take it to the internet? Have you ever found yourself scrolling on Instagram, YouTube, TikTok, Facebook, Twitter, X, whatever we're calling it this week, and you see that one post? Maybe it's a political one. Maybe it's a technical thing. Maybe it's a non-essential point of theology, but it just really bothers you, and it really gets under your skin. And you think to yourself, oh, I can't let this go. I know exactly what to say to fix this. So you write that brilliant, perfectly worded comment that will set the record straight. You're convinced they're going to see your wisdom, instantly agree, change their entire view, and all will be right with the world. But then they reply, and then you reply. And the next thing you know, you're writing responses about the size of a book. And if you're honest, you find yourself caring more about winning the debate, about understanding, more about winning the debate than understanding or building up the other person. You're not thinking about what this actually looks like to the outside world. You're just focused on your written attack, you're now in the middle of an online social media debate. Hours go by, the argument continues, it's eating you up. You're checking your phone at work to see if they responded. Your heart's pounding, your blood pressure is up, and you just feel ashamed. You're ashamed because you're angry. You're being combative, you're being argumentative with either a friend or a family member or even a stranger that you've never met. You haven't changed their mind, they haven't changed yours. You've wasted hours of your life on what Paul calls wrangling about words. Right? This wasn't careful teaching. It wasn't honest correction done to help. It was just a battle. And Paul says that it's totally useless and of no value. It serves no useful purpose. And I'm ashamed to admit that I've been caught up in useless online battles. Poor Johnny knows how many times over the years I've bugged him to help me walk through some of my responses. And he always responds to me in his Johnny voice, "Why do you do this to yourself? It's awful." And I'm a recovering online arguer, thankfully. It's been a while since I got caught up in any of that. Now, if I'm being honest about my own struggles, I know I'm not alone in this. This isn't just an online problem, is it? It's easy for us to get stuck in majoring on the minors. We take the little things and we turn them into big things. We get into these useless arguments at work, at home, and yes, even in our church. I still remember in 2017 when Christians got divided over one single word in a popular worship song, "Reckless." I'm sure you might remember that. I got into it a little bit myself. We had a bunch of folks saying on one side, "God can't be reckless." It was the song "Reckless Love." "Reckless" means careless, foolish. That's not God. These lyrics are unbiblical. And on the other side, you had people saying, "No, you're missing the poetry. You're missing the point. God pursues sinners without regard to his own cost. He's like a shepherd who leaves the 99. It's not about God being irrational. It's about his self-giving love." And believers got lost in defending their own side, right? There were these articles, even on well-known Christian websites, asking, you know, should this song be sung in churches? Was any of it helpful? Did it build anyone up? Or was it what Paul calls just wrangling about words? And so what's amazing is how this ancient text, almost 2,000 years old, feels like a manual for today. It helps us navigate the information overload of the internet and all the misinformation on the internet and all that stuff. Paul gives us a survival guide. And that's how to be diligent, focused, and keep your integrity when everything else is chaotic. So we're going to look at two main points in these verses today, right? They're practical ways. They're a blueprint for discernment. And we're talking about two main things. One, how not to get into those useless fights, and how to be a diligent worker who handles the truth with precision. And second, how to know what truth, what firm foundation to build your life on when things get shaky. So we're going to dive in. So let's please open up your Bibles or your scroll on your phones to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to go to verses 14 to 26. And if you don't know where that is, it's around the midpoint of the New Testament. And today I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. If you want to follow along, we got a few verses here. So Paul says, "Remind them of these things," speaking to Timothy, "and solemnly exhort them in the presence of God not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the listeners. Be diligent, present yourselves approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, claiming that the resurrection has already taken place, and they jeopardize the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to keep away from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some are for honor and others for dishonor. Therefore, anyone who cleanses himself of these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from the youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind in all skillful teaching, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So let's dive in. Before we get into any of the don'ts in this letter, Paul gives us a do. And so I want to jump back to Zach's passage last week, and let's look at 2 Timothy 2:8. Paul tells Timothy what to keep repeating, what to keep remembering. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." That's our anchor. It's the baseline fact, the non-negotiable starting point. Jesus is king, and the resurrection proves it. It's the entire reason Jesus was crucified and why Paul is in jail. Why start there before all the warnings about the arguments? Well, it's because it grounds everything in our security. If Jesus is king and was proven so by the resurrection, we can stake our lives on what he says. He's in charge. Paul says, even if we are faithless, he, Jesus, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What he's saying here is that God's faithfulness is guaranteed by his inability to deny his own character. Jesus made commitments to our salvation, to the salvation of his people. So your stability, your ultimate security, it doesn't rest on how perfectly you perform. It rests on God's character, which doesn't change. His faithfulness to Jesus in raising him from the dead, that extends to us. We rest in God's grace and in his power of the resurrection. Now, with that foundation set, let's look at the first big don't. In verse 14, Paul warns Timothy to tell the people not to wrangle about words. He says it's useless and it leads to ruin, literally catastrophic ruin. You know, the Apostle Peter uses the same word to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a catastrophe. When Paul looks at this kind of behavior, his diagnosis is pretty severe. He says, wrangling, these polemics, it leads to the ruins of the listener. It leads to the ruin of the listeners. And ruin, it's not a small word. It's not a minor setback. Paul's saying these arguments don't just waste time, they cause extensive spiritual damage. They lead to spiritual exhaustion and despair. And I think we've all felt a taste of that, haven't we? We've all been caught up in those pointless arguments with other brothers and sisters and family members in the car, maybe even at a church meeting, and we walk away feeling that spiritual exhaustion. We felt the damage that comes from focusing on the wrong battles. Paul's emphasis here is not about getting in correcting people, but it's about not wasting energy. Paul isn't against deep thinking. It's not all unimportant. Some things are important. I mean, after all, Paul wrote the book of Romans. But he's warning against the pointless fights, the verbal sparring, the polemics that achieve nothing and actually harm people spiritually. So I want you to think about those online arguments that you see all the time, either on YouTube or on TikTok, of people constantly fighting and debating pointless things. It's a perfect parallel. How many of those are productive versus just noise? So if that's the disease, what's the antidote? If we're not supposed to be in these word warriors, what are we supposed to be? So this does raise a hard question. How do we tell the difference? Because sometimes debates really do matter, don't they? So I want you to think about your faith like a spider web. So faith always has an object. You always have faith in something. I remember talking to a friend once, says, I don't know about God, but I have faith. And I was like, what does that even mean, right? Right? We always have faith in something. Imagine all the major biblical teachings that we believe in, the testimony of the apostles where we set our faith in. Think of it like a spider's web. A web's stability comes from the circles at the core. The outer circles don't matter so much. The absolute core of the web is where we would place our important theological points, right? That'll be things like the existence of God. I can't imagine you having any strong faith if you don't believe in God. A little further out from the middle, maybe is the deity of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Maybe even a little further out would be your belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. Maybe a little further out, perhaps, would be your understanding of the atonement, that is, how Jesus' death on the cross actually works to save us. Now, I want to be clear. This is just a thought experiment. The way I'm ordering these, you know, there's no real thought behind it, but it's an idea that the core issues matter and destabilize your faith. What that means is if one of these central beliefs, like the resurrection of Jesus, goes, if that part of the web is plucked out, the whole web is going to collapse. But if you pull one of the strands on the outside, that will cause some vibrations to your web. But it's not going to destroy your faith. So it's necessary to know when certain things are high stakes and other things are so far on the outside of the web that they're not even worth arguing about. What Paul's warning against here in verse 14 is endless, low stakes bickering over stuff on the perimeter, fighting for ego versus fighting for essential truth. Okay, so if we're to avoid the useless wrangling, what's the positive flip side? How do we become the right kind of worker, the productive one? See, the core command is in verse 15. Paul says, be diligent, present yourselves approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, that word accurately handling, that Greek word orthotomeo, what does it actually mean? I want you to picture here the idea of cutting straight. So at my job, I draw on a computer. I draw buildings and all kinds of different stuff. And when I want to draw a straight line, I turn the ortho setting on. Think of that. Orthotomeo. So there's a link there to my job, but there's also a link there to Paul's job. So a lot of Christian thinkers suggest that Paul's linking this to his work as a tent maker. Imagine working with thick, tough material like woven goat hair or leather. You have to cut precisely straight with your template. If you're sloppy, if your cuts are crooked, the whole tent's going to be compromised. If you've ever made clothing, I've seen my grandma make clothing, you know you got to follow the templates. You got to follow the lines and the paths. And if you don't do it accurately, it's not going to fit right. It's not going to look right. A crooked tent won't stand straight. It might even leak, and nobody's going to buy it. So Paul's saying, be diligent with precision. Straight thinking, no crooked thinking. You want sound, unshakable faith. Paul's point is that God values workers who cut straight over arguers or warriors who argue well. I'm going to repeat that. God values workers who cut straight over warriors who argue well. And that leads straight into another danger he warns about next. It's not just about useless arguments. There are other dangers. In verse 16, he mentions worldly and empty chatter. And he says it will actually lead to further ungodliness. It makes things worse. It's sad because even when we're wasting our energy, it leads somewhere. It's just that it's leading in the wrong direction. You'll be making progress, but you're going to be making progress towards ungodliness. And the image that Paul uses for how error spreads is pretty vivid, disturbing really. He says, their talk will spread like gangrene. This isn't just a bad idea, it's a disease. Like a disease that devours healthy flesh, worthless talk destroys spiritual life. And it spreads uncontrollably. Think about how fast bad information spreads on the internet today. It's a powerful image. And he even names the folks who are doing this. He specifically names Hymenaeus and Philetus. And in verse 18, old Hymenaeus is at it again. If you remember from 1 Timothy, we heard about him. He was up to no good, and he was actually, you know, kicked out of the church. And what are they doing now? Paul tells us what their specific error is. He says, men who have gone astray from the truth, claiming that the resurrection had already taken place. Now, I want you to remember the spider web. Notice this isn't a perimeter issue, is it? This is at the core. And to understand why it's so bad, we have to remember what the word resurrection meant back then and what it still means today. Paul and early Christians had a specific metaphor for believers who died before Jesus' return. He said, they would say, you know, our brothers and sisters, they've fallen asleep. This wasn't to deny the reality of death. It was their way of saying, you know, they're not dead. They're present with Jesus. From our vantage point, we can't really interact with them. It's like they're sleeping. They are with Jesus. They're in heaven. But here's what we miss sometimes. Being in heaven as a disembodied soul was never the final goal. It's great to be with Jesus, but the goal from the very beginning has always been the resurrection of the restoration, resurrection, and total defeat of sin and death. See, just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, the promise is that we too someday will be physically raised from the dead. Will be reunited with our bodies. Not these broken down ones, but new glorified ones. Paul calls Jesus the first fruits. The first fruits of the resurrection. Anyone here who gardens would recognize the idea. It's that first ripe tomato on your vine. It's that first crop. And it's the guarantee that the rest of the harvest is coming. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, when this earthly tent, my body, is destroyed, when we die, God has a permanent building for us, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. But he says, we don't wish to be unclothed. See, he looks at that soulish state as an unclothed state. He says, we're waiting to be clothed with our real home, our new bodies, so that what is mortal can be swallowed up by life. That's the hope of a renewed creation, including new bodies. So these guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were offering maybe an easier, more intellectually fashionable, spiritualized version of the resurrection, but it gutted the Christian hope. And Paul says it upset the faith of some. It shook them. They were teaching that the resurrection was only spiritual, robbing believers of the hope of the physical resurrection and the defeat of death itself.
Now, you might be saying, well, hold on. Didn't Paul just say not to wrangle about words? Here he is, chewing bubble gum, taking names, criticizing these false teachers. Is Paul saying that we're not to deal with people spreading this kind of false teaching? Paul isn't contradicting himself. He's giving Timothy and us a masterclass in theological triage. He's teaching us to distinguish between two totally different kinds of conflict, the pointless ones that we must avoid and the poisonous ones that we must confront and cut straight through. This gangrene, it isn't a pointless fight. It's a lethal infection. The teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus was not on the perimeter of the web. It's a core falsehood that upset the faith. So Paul's command in verse 14, don't wrangle, is a setup for verse 17. He says, stop wasting your time on those trivial fights because there's a spiritual cancer in the church that requires your full attention. That's the difference between reckless love debates, pineapple on pizza debates, versus physical resurrection debates. One of them is on the outer edge of the web. The other one is at the very center. Know the difference. And you'll know the battles that are worth fighting for. Now, I want you to remember, God values workers who cut straight over warriors who argue well. So we got this verbal gangrene spreading in the church, upsetting people's faith. And so from Timothy's perspective, it must have felt pretty chaotic, like the church is falling apart. People are falling away. And this raises the question, is the church built on sand? Can a couple of false teachers just end it? Did God's plan fail? And Paul responds with one of the most powerful pivots in the New Testament. He says, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to keep away from wickedness. So right after describing the mess, he says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. It's like saying, Timothy, my son, I need you to lift your eyes from the mess on the ground, and I need you to see the reality of from God's perspective. That image, that firm foundation, I want you to think about massive foundations that you see under bridges, built to withstand anything, right? Earthquakes, tsunamis, whatever comes its way. It's the kind of unshakable stability that Paul's talking about, this unmovable foundation. And on the foundation, God puts a seal like a guarantee. And it's a double-sided seal connecting our security in Jesus with our responsibility. The first side says, the Lord knows who are his. Brothers and sisters, God knows you, and he knows the difference between you and someone like a Hymenaeus claiming to be someone and undermining the gospel. He knows those who submit themselves to the gospel as delivered by Jesus and the apostles. And this echoes way back to number 16. If you're familiar with the story of Korah, a Levite, he had a special role. He was already a Levite. And Levites were the priestly people. Well, Korah gathered 250 respected men and leaders to challenge Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They were challenging God's word and choice on the people that God chose to lead Israel. They were grasping for roles for themselves. So Moses poses this test. He says, if you think you can take the role of the priests that God's established, then grab your incense and go burn it before the Lord at the tent of meeting. So the Levites had the right to take incense to the tent of meeting. These were the approved folks to burn incense before the Lord. So Moses is entertaining him here. God will show who among us is holy, who is set apart for his work. Moses is forcing the issue. He's saying, if you really think you have the right to bring incense before God, bring it before God and we'll see. And what was the outcome? Fire from God destroyed 250 of them. The ground swallowed up the other fake leaders. And what was the verdict? God knows his people. Those he had made holy, those he had set apart. And in Jesus, you are set apart and you are secure. So when Paul writes, the Lord knows those who are his, it's a seal. It's a guarantee. This isn't just God knowing information about you. It's much more than that. It means he chose you in Christ. You are his child in Christ. He secures you and preserves you in Christ. That's the security part. So what's on the other side of the seal? The responsibility side. See, this side concerns your response. It says, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to keep away from wickedness. You see, our security in Jesus should lead to purity. Paul puts them side by side. You shouldn't have one without the other. Real confidence in God's knowing you doesn't lead to you living a careless life. It should fuel your desire to live right, to turn away from wickedness. God's foundation is both secure, but it also demands holiness. So knowing our foundation is both secure and demands holiness, how should we act? Paul uses another analogy in this chapter. He uses a large house. Let's look at verse 20. He says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some are for honor, while others are for dishonor. Basically, in any big house, and even in our houses today, you have different kinds of vessels. Some are for honor, expensive things, gold, silver, the nice dishes that you pull out for special occasions. Others are for dishonor, simpler things, wood, clay, maybe used for everyday chores, or even garbage, or even the bathroom. So you have a mix of this valuable and common or even unclean items in the house. So what's the point of Timothy living among all of this false teaching? Well, the point is choice. You get to choose what kind of vessel you'll be. In verse 21, Paul says, if you want to be useful to the master and a vessel for honor, you have to cleanse yourself from these things. Cleanse yourself from dishonorable influences, from false teachers and their gangrene talk, from the chatter that compromises, from the bad influences. It's an active call that God is giving us to personal purification. You have to set yourself apart from the moral and the intellectual garbage if you want to be useful for noble purposes. You can't cut straight if you're covered in muck. And this leads right into a very specific practical instructions that Paul gives us. He says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. That's practical advice. Flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And again, he also goes on to say, avoid foolish and ignorant speculations. Because what do those do? They produce quarrels. Right? It comes back to avoiding pointless conflict. Now let's jump to verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, instead be kind, patient, able to teach. And here's a key part. When you do have to correct someone, people who are wrong, how do you do it? Paul says that you're to do it with gentleness. Even with dealing with damaging error, why not just blast them? Because the goal isn't just to win the argument. It's about winning the person back. Paul adds why gentleness matters in verse 25. He says that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. So harshness might shut them down completely. Gentleness leaves the door for God to work. for them to actually change their mind, for them to actually see truth. It turns correction from a battle of egos into an act of hope. You're creating space for restoration, not just for proving your point. So that changes everything on how you engage with disagreement. Why? Because God values workers who cut straight over warriors who argue well. So what do we do with all this? We've seen the problem. We're all recovering arguers who get sucked into useless fights. And we've seen Paul's solution: stop being a word warrior and start being an approved worker. So what does that look like for you this week? I have two specific challenges for you. Challenge one is run the spider test. Before you type that comment, before you join that argument at work, before you correct someone in your small group, I want you to run it through the spider test. Is it a core issue or is it perimeter? Is it resurrection or is it pineapple on pizza? Is it a hill worth dying on, or is it just wrangling about words? Second, my goal is to win or restore. Right? Test yourself. Is my goal to win or to restore? Be honest. Are you arguing to win, or are you, with gentleness, trying to leave the door open for God to work? If it's a perimeter issue, your goal is just to win, don't engage. You're just starting a useless fight that leads to the ruin of the other person and anyone listening and watching. So Paul gave us this analogy of a large house, of an honorable vessel and a dishonorable one. And so this week, you'll have that choice as well. Will you be a vessel of dishonor, getting covered in the muck and the worldly chatter, or joining the spiritual gangrene and being drawn into useless quarrels? Or are you going to be a vessel of honor, cleansed, useful to the master, ready for every good work? So here's the good news. You are secure in Christ's foundation, and he frees you to make that right choice, because God already knows that you're his. You don't have to win arguments to feel validated. So it all comes down to this. If you remember that one thing today, if you walk away from here with anything, I want you to remember that God values workers who cut straight over warriors who argue well. So this week, after you've run the spider web test and you've chosen your vessel, it all boils down to one simple in the moment question when you're tempted to argue, to be right, or to prove someone wrong. Just pause and ask yourself this question: am I being a word warrior or an approved worker? Now, this is my favorite part. Can you just take a minute and imagine what would happen if we here at Good News Bible Chapel all took this very seriously? Imagine the world watching, and instead of seeing Christians arguing about everything, saw people known for their gentleness, a people known for their kindness and patience, and even with those who oppose them. Imagine a church secure in its foundation, so secure in its mission that it's known not as a place of arguments, but as a house full of vessels of honor, cleansed, sanctified, ready for the master's work. That's the work that we're all called to be. That's the kind of worker we're all called to be. And hey, when it comes to pineapple on pizza, maybe we can just let that one go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, which is the tool that we use to discern how to cut straight. And next week, Lord, Johnny will be going over why it's the tool that allows us to cut straight. We thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to study your word and grow in deep maturity in the knowledge and in the truth of your word, so that we too can cut straight, so that we can be approved workers who don't engage in foolish quarrels, but are able to correct with gentleness, kindness, with a hope of restoration. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.